Please remain standing for the reading from God's Word. Our scripture today comes from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 18 through 28. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. While we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, what a weekend it's been at Brentwood United Methodist Church. And it's so great on this World Communion Sunday to come to the table with you and to celebrate God's grace here, to actually taste it and receive it as we have been used by God's grace in this weekend. I'm so thankful to David Sieblemay and Toy King and Regina Gerton and all of our staff and to all of our lay leaders for what we've been about for these last 24 hours or so. What a day yesterday. It was like, I told somebody today, it was better than a revival, really. When God's Spirit moves from your heart to your hands and to your feet, something is happening among us. And so we're so grateful to all of you who shared with us in that day yesterday. I want to say a word, too, as David already has, about our interns, Camille and Davis. That's a nice name. Davis, Johnson, and Camille. Henderson Edwards, what a joy it is to have you with us. We're so appreciative of your ministry and our partnership together in South Africa. They are seminary students at the finest seminary in the land, Candler School of Theology, Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. And that's the only thing I'm going to say about Georgia today. although it's been difficult on Tennesseans for Georgia and Alabama to outscore us 100-0 these last 7 days. And so we need to be in church today. It's good to be in God's house. And thank you all so much for what you have done and what you will do in service for the Lord Jesus, who is working in and through you in amazing, amazing, amazing ways. We're in the last 2 weeks of this series that we have called Repurpose on Paul's letter to the Romans. We're stopping next week with chapter 11 in Romans. We're going to continue with a sequel series. We're moving in 2 weeks from Romans 1 through 11 to Romans 12 through 16. Romans 12 through 16 is actually the ethics of living out our faith. What we've been talking about is the theology of our faith in the first 11 chapters. So we're actually going to be moving from this series called Repurpose to a series called On Purpose. That is, once you understand how God's grace has reshaped your life, repurposed your life, then we begin to live that life, not accidentally, but intentionally. We begin to live that life on purpose. And so we're going to make the shift in 2 weeks. If you've been here, you know that we've begun each sermon during these last 7 or 8 weeks with slides and pictures of materials that have lost their original use that have been repurposed. Some of you are fixer-upper type people. I have a few slides just to get us thinking about how God's grace does that in our own lives. Some of you who have children and grandchildren, you've got Legos galore. You've got Legos everywhere. They can actually be used as keychains and a place to find your keys above your counter. There's a second for bottle caps. For all those bottle caps, you can actually put these together for coasters to use. Don't look too closely at the caps. That's the only thing that I could find. Now, for those of you who have those old slinkies, you remember those? Those would make nice place for cards and envelopes, stamps, and so forth. And the best for last, for those old plumbing appliances, this would actually go nicely with the dumpster pool that I showed you last week. And again, if you have one of these, as Foxworthy says, you might be a redneck if you have one of those. I don't recommend those, but anyway, interesting. Fixer-uppers. You're all fixer-uppers. I'm a fixer-upper. Without Jesus, I'm nothing. With Christ, all things are possible. God finds us as we are, but He doesn't leave us as we are. He reshapes us. He transforms us. He repurposes us from the old Adam to the new life. Romans 8 is the hallmark of the epistle. I can't wait to get to Romans 8 whenever I study Romans, because it's the apex, it's the high watermark of the New Testament. The first seven chapters are heavily theological. We've been through all of that, the three dimensions of saving grace. We've talked about justification, which is where God, by God's own hands, becomes one of us and saves us from the penalty of sin. That's justification. So that when you confess your faith, you come through the door. You enter into the life of Christ. And we talked about sanctification, which is the process of holiness. It's ongoing grace, where you begin to be hallowed and you become more like Jesus, which saves us from the power of sin. So God's sanctifying grace not only restrains us from sin, but actually empowers us to do good. That's sanctifying grace. And then we talked about glorification, which is future grace. That is eternal grace. That's the fullness of God's reign that is yet to come, which will ultimately save us from the presence of sin, from the penalty, the power, and the presence. But in between justification and glorification, I mentioned last week, all of us are on the struggle bus, right? We're between the already of God's grace and the not yet of the consummation. And so in that process, if you discover that flesh and spirit are at odds, you're right. That's what Romans 7 is. There's a civil war that's happening within us, but we are no longer under the dominion and power of sin. For those who have been baptized into Christ, you now have power over sin. You have power to do good. It doesn't mean that you won't sin. It just means it is not your intention when the Spirit is within you. But we're still on the struggle bus. Martin Luther, we quoted last week, said we are simultaneously saint and sinner. And that's true. The struggle is real. But chapter 8 begins and ends on a note of assurance. I love this. Verse 1 begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So that means I can no longer condemn you, but it also means you can no longer condemn yourself. And that's the bigger problem sometimes. It is with me. How about you? But for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there is no longer condemnation for us. That's the prelude, verse 1. But the postlude in verse 39, the last verse, we said it together a moment ago in our affirmation. I love this. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I said, nothing. That means nothing. But between the prelude and the postlude, between verse 1 and 39, there is what I think is perhaps one of the greatest affirmations of faith in all the Bible. Some of you know it by heart. Some of you would claim this as your memory verse. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to God's purpose. What a verse. When I read that, to be frank with you, at first I think it sounds a little Pollyanna. It sounds a little Disney World at first. And I wonder to myself if it is not too good to be true. What is it that Paul actually means when he says that? Well, I want to consider, first of all, what Paul probably doesn't mean by this verse. The apostle doesn't mean that everything that happens to us is good. That's not what he's saying. Now, there's an expression that we hear a lot these days. I've said it myself. Have you said it? I think it's a millennial expression, though I'm not sure. Boomers use it too, where when somebody says, hey, how are you doing? You say, oh, it's all good. It's all good. I said it last week. Somebody on Sunday morning said, how'd your team do yesterday? I said, not so well. We lost, I think it was 59-0, but it's all good. Can you imagine one of the Vanderbilt football players saying, but it's all good? Wasn't all good yesterday, but it was less bad than the week before. Asked somebody the other day, how's it going? He said, my job's been downsized. My wife is mad at me. My kids have flunked out of college, and I've got the flu. But it's all good. That doesn't make sense. We don't really mean that. Usually when I say it, and this is just me, when I say it, really what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to rise above the problem that I'm facing without giving you all the underlying negative emotions. I mean, the definition of a bore is when you say how you're doing and you don't say fine. You're not really supposed to answer that question. How you doing this morning? Well, have you got an hour? So Paul's not saying it's all good, because it's not. Not everything that happens to people of faith is good. Love the old story. You remember the story of the doctor who called his patient, got bad news and bad news? He said, give me the bad news. He said, you've got 24 hours to live. He said, what's the bad news? He said, I've been trying to get a hold of you since yesterday. It's all good. There is a book in the Bible. We never read it. It still has glue on the tips of the pages in your Old Testament. It's called Lamentations. Lament means a song of sorrow, but it's in the book. And it was written by the prophet Jeremiah in what I think was the most difficult period in the history of Israel. It was when they had been run out of their land, and they're living by the river Shebar in Babylonian occupation. And Jeremiah writes down these sad songs. I'm going to do a series someday on Lamentations and call it the Hebrew Blues. You ever felt the Hebrew Blues before? Am I the only one in the house who every now and then, I just need a little B.B. King. I just need to hear the thrill is gone. Because it's not all good. There's a reason that the Psalms, one-third, did you know this, one-third of the Psalms, their lamentations, their laments. It's God's way of giving you permission that when you're frustrated or angry or hurt inside, you have to vent that. You have to channel that, not at somebody else, but to God. That's why there's a flue on your chimney, in your fireplace. Because the friction, the fire, has to go somewhere. It has to be channeled up. If you leave the flue down, you're going to burn the whole house. And so even, it's interesting, the psalmist is giving, it's God giving us permission that when you feel that inside, that's a prayer. You channel that to God. God is big enough to hear our honest groans of our pain. It's not all good. What happened last week in Antioch, in the Burnett Church of Christ, that wasn't good. What happened in Charlottesville, Virginia, Charleston, South Carolina, that's not good. So Paul is not saying that everything that happens in our lives is good. Neither is he saying that everything that happens to us is of God. I hear people do that now and then. Well, there must be a reason for that. And I think to myself, there is some evil, there is some wickedness that it's irrational. And so to blame that on God, have mercy. There are a lot of things that happen in this world that are not of God. And Paul says there are some things that are so hurtful, that they're so painful, that we can't even pray about it. We don't have the words. And so the Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. I got home from worship last Sunday and turned on the television, and Don Aaron was there. He's one of ours, PR for the Davidson County Police Force, and was describing what had happened. And all I could do was groan the rest of the day. That's a prayer. A sigh too deep for words. The flood in Houston, the hurricane in Puerto Rico, in Florida. The violence that we see in our own country, the betrayal, the injustice, it's too deep for words. And God forgive us when, even as a people of God, we offer our platitudes and our cliches and our proof texts trying to explain things that we don't understand. The most important thing a minister can understand, whether that person is a vocational pastor or a lay pastor, is that there are times when I need to close my mouth and open my arms. I don't know. I can't explain. I think of Job and his friends. You remember Job who lost everything. A man of God who was a part of his church. He was the lay leader in his synagogue, and he lost everything, his livestock, his land, his house, his health, his children. Even his wife was counseling him to curse God and die. And friends from the church came over and sat with him. I think they were probably Stephen ministers. And they sat down, and for 7 days, you know what they did? They just wept. They just cried. And then after a week, they couldn't take the silence anymore. They had to say something. Sounds like clergy people, doesn't it? Have to say something on behalf of God. And they began trying to explain the inexplicable, and the comfort ended, and so did the relationship. Not everything that happens in this life is good, and not everything that happens is of God. Paul's not saying that. Here's what he is saying. In all things, God works together for good for them that love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. He doesn't cause all things, but in all things. That's good news. Now, you mean to say that even the bad stuff in my life that God can use? You mean even the unjust? You mean even the evil that's been done to me? Yes. Because God has a knack for making something out of nothing. It's called ex nihilo in the book of Genesis. God created the world out of nothing. God created all that is out of that which wasn't. Did you know that God can make order out of chaos? You know it better than I do, that God can turn pain into power. That's why we put a cross on the altar. God can make good out of evil, but he doesn't cause evil. He's good. God makes a way where you can't make a way. That's the repurposing power of God. Now, it reminds me of a man in the Bible, in the Old Testament. It reminds me of Joseph. You remember Joseph? He was his father's pet. He was Jacob's favorite. He was the baby of the family. He was the runt of the litter. His father favored him more than all the others, and to exploit that, he actually gave him a long sleeve coat, coat of many colors, and to Joseph's brother's disdain, he wore it all the time, a symbol of his father's favoritism. Furthermore, the book of Genesis says that Joseph was a snitch. He was a stool pigeon. Genesis 37:2 says he gave his father a bad report about his brothers. Whew. He had a big ego. He could strut while sitting down. And it got worse as a teenager. It usually does. He was a dreamer. And the problem with Joseph was he was always the hero of his own fantasy and dream. And his brothers got tired of it. And so one day they sat down and they hatched out a little plot. They threw him under the bus. They threw him in the pit and sold him to Midianites who were bound for Egypt. And then they took that beautiful coat of his, that jacket, and they dipped it into the lamb's blood. That's interesting, isn't it? And they concocted a tale and they told Jacob, he's gone. And that was that. They washed their hands. In Egypt, things went from bad to worse. You remember Joseph went to work for a guy named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife took a shine to Joe and accused him of sexual harassment, and he was thrown into prison 2 years. But while he was in the cell, he started a little small group, little prayer group, captive audience, and he interpreted the dreams of his cellmates. Pharaoh heard about it and sent for Joe to consult with him because Pharaoh was having troubling dreams and he needed someone that could interpret, and Joseph did. He foresaw in Pharaoh's dreams a famine coming, and he interpreted the dream, and Pharaoh, following this prisoner's lead, stockpiled the crops in Egypt for 7 years so that Egypt was ready. And when the famine came, and it did, they had plenty. Joe became so revered in Egypt that he rose to the position of prime minister, second in charge. Meanwhile, on the edge of Egypt, the sons of Jacob were starving to death, but they heard that Egypt had food. And so the sons of Jacob asked for an audience with the prime minister, not knowing who the prime minister was. And when they met with him, they didn't recognize him. But Joseph knew exactly who they were. They appealed for food. Joe said, I'll give you food, but by the way, do you have any other brothers? Oh, yes, they said, we have one. He's the baby of the family. He replaced our father's favorite, who is now dead. His name is Benjamin, but our father loves him more than any of the others. Joe said, bring him here, and I will give you food. They went back and got Benjamin. They came back. Joseph gave them food, and in their bags he planted a silver cup, his cup, in Benjamin's bag. And he sent them on their way. Then he asked for security. Follow those boys. They've taken my cup. And they followed them to the oasis where they were camping, and they went through their belongings, and in Benjamin's bag they found the prime minister's silver cup. It was a capital crime, punishable by death. And they brought them back in chains, and it was brother Judah who pled for the boy's life. He explained, my father has already lost one. He cannot take another. And then he said to the prime minister, take my life in place of my brother's. And when he said that, Joseph lost it. All those years of pain came out in sighs that were too deep for words. And he took off his royal clothes and he looked at his brothers and said, Surprise. It's me, your brother. Now they're thinking to themselves, this is good news and bad news. The good news is he's alive. The bad news is he's alive. And they're scared to death. Their lives flash before them. How will they explain this if they live through it to their father? And Joseph had them on the ropes. And then he looked at them with tears and he said, boys, don't be afraid. What you intended for evil, God has used for good. God has used for good. You know what he was really saying? In all things. In all things, God works together for good. Let me explain what this means. If those boys don't throw Joe in the pit, he's never sold to the Midianites. If he's never sold to the Midianites, he never goes to Egypt. If he never goes to Egypt, he never works for Potiphar. If he never works for Potiphar, he's never falsely accused. If he's never falsely accused, he never goes to jail. If he never goes to jail, he never interprets dreams. If he never interprets dreams, he never meets the Pharaoh. If he never meets the Pharaoh, he never predicts the famine. If he doesn't predict the famine, they don't stockpile the food. If they don't stockpile the food, the Egyptians are going to be history. And if the Egyptians are history, Jacob and his boys die of starvation. And you have never heard of the Hebrews, and you have never heard of Yahweh. God didn't cause the pit, but Lord have mercy, did he use the pit? What man meant for evil, God used for good. All things, in all things, and only God can do that. A reporter from the Egyptian Post came to interview Joseph one day. This is not in the Bible, but you know it happened. This is the Revised Chapel Version. A reporter came and said, Mr. Prime Minister, two questions. What's the worst thing that ever happened to you? He said, well, that's easy. It was the day my brothers threw me in the pit. Mr. Prime Minister, what's the best thing that ever happened to you? That's easy. He said, it was the day my brothers threw me into the pit. God didn't cause it, but my, how he can use it. Not everything that happens is good, but in all things, God works for good. If you love him, if you're called according to his purpose. One thing, and I'm finished. We had a worship service last Wednesday night in North Nashville, one of the most meaningful experiences that I've had in a long time. Dixon Memorial, United Methodist Church. Our choir sang. They came out in force. They were marvelous, as usual. And they sang with the Dixon Choir. Dixon Memorial is an African-American church on 12th and Buchanan. And so we had this worship service together. The place was pretty packed. You can see Bill in the red shirt on the organ, who's playing. He helped me, by the way, in my sermon. He played a little while I was talking. Greg? So we had a Sunday school class. John and Sherry, Kevin are here. The discovery class over the last year on third Sundays has been worshiping with Dixon Memorial. Their pastor, Tamika Robertson, was with us last week when we commissioned her for Love Indeed, along with George Atkison, who is the SPR chair. Marvelous, marvelous people of God. And the discovery class has been going out on third Sundays. They've been eating together and worshiping together over the last year. And there's a relationship that's happening. There's a partnership that's happening. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. I told them the story Wednesday night. I've never told you. This church is familiar to me. 58 years ago, this church received a new pastor. It was 1959. It was called Buchanan Street at that time. The pastor came from East Tennessee. He was assigned. He was thrilled to be in Nashville. He was moving to Nashville with his 22-year-old wife and a little girl. And his wife later becomes pregnant again, has a second child, a son. And in November of 1960, they brought that little boy to the altar where he was baptized and adopted into the family of God through the water and laying on of hands. I know this because the pastor was my father. And I'm that boy. Grace. Grace was given to me that day in that place. And the whole church promised to surround me with steadfast love until one day that I might accept for myself the grace of God. They kept their promise, and I did accept God's grace. When Pastor Tamika and I met a few months ago, I had no idea that this church was that church. And when I went into the sanctuary, I had the privilege that night of preaching the gospel next to that bowl, that baptismal bowl, where I first received God's prevenient grace. Sometimes the Spirit of God is so tangible that you cannot help but say, in all things. This morning, if you ask me on the way out, how are you doing today? I'll probably say, it's all good. Even when it's not, God is. And grace is available today. It's here. It's in the bread. It's in the cup. For those of you who are between already and not yet, you can be repurposed right here and empowered in all things for the glory of God. Amen.